The title tonight, Fencing the Lord's Table. And would you give now your attention to the holy and living word of God from 1 Corinthians 11, and we start at verse 17. This is God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Thanks be to God for his word tonight from 1 Corinthians 11. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, hospitality has really fallen on hard times in our society. Christians really should strive to be loving, countercultural, hospitable people. I'd argue that this should be evident in our personal households, you know, where you live in your neighborhood. And we need to do it in our congregation locally, like in the local church. The gospel of God's most gracious hospitality toward us in Christ really ought to turn us Christians into those who warmly welcome the stranger. But if they visit our congregation on the first Sunday of the month, when we're having the supper, visitors just might find themselves in a rather awkward situation, and that situation just might result in their concluding that we are clearly not a hospitable church. Some have concluded this. You people at Providence Reformed are having the Lord's Supper, and I am a brand new visitor, yet not welcome to partake of this meal because I do not belong to a church. What? Brothers and sisters, we fence the Lord's table. It's not a very popular practice anymore. The practice of fencing the table can come across as inhospitable to visitors. Know the liability that we have in Reformed churches where we take God seriously, right? We're not most interested in pleasing man. But that's not the full story, right? I mean, we do want to love people and bless people. So while we're not going to be man pleasers, okay, let's understand if we have this robust practice of fencing the table, there is some real liability there. Let's try to overcome the possible offense that we give by fencing the table. We plead with the church body, warmly embrace those people, so that if they're offended by fencing practices, That's the only thing they find inhospitable in the church of God. Last time we considered the essence of the Lord's Supper, and let me just review very briefly. It's the sacrament that replaced the Passover feast, right? That old covenant meal for the nourishment of God's people, Passover. The Lord Jesus has the Passover meal with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, and he turns the Passover for his new covenant people into this new sacrament for the nourishment of his disciples, namely the Lord's Supper. Well, the supper is on the one hand a remembrance of the redemptive death of Jesus, true Passover lamb, who sacrificed himself to secure our full salvation. And we must often celebrate the Lord's Supper so that we may often remember that the cross of Christ is the entire basis of our relationship with God. Amen? But we do more than remember his death at the Lord's table. We actually get to eat the true Passover lamb. Yes, we receive Christ Jesus by faith. We receive him and all the benefits of his redemptive work because he promised to feed us with his very body, true food, and with his very blood, true drink, John 6, as well as the words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood. Promissory words by which Jesus is saying, I feed you. As surely as you eat the bread, I feed you my body in a spiritual way. You believe on me, you feed on me. We receive him in the sacrament. What a blessing to have this robust view of the Lord's Supper, a means of grace. The Lord feeding us with himself unto eternal life. This sacred meal is not especially a matter of physical eating, but spiritual feasting in God's house. A spiritual meal for the strengthening of our relationship with Christ, first and foremost. And yet also a meal for the strengthening of our loving fellowship one with another. And you remember these words from Paul, 1 Corinthians 10. He's warning them about idolatry. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless in the supper, is it not a participation, koinonia, communion in the blood of Christ, or a participation in his blood. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, notice verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. When we properly appreciate the spiritual essence and significance of this meal, friends, we are going to understand that fencing the table is absolutely mandatory and that it is indeed a biblical practice in the local church to fence the table. The only place, by the way, where the Lord's Supper should be celebrated in the local assembly, the public worship assembly. People in our day believe this meal is about me and Jesus. They want that vertical dynamic, that vertical dimension of Christian life. Me and Jesus, right? It's that communion. Well, we disagree. I mean, that's the bottom line. It is a table, the Lord's Supper, a table that Jesus spreads in his house for his covenant people who are gathered in his name. Yes, it is a spiritual meal designed to deepen the Christian's communion with Christ, the head of the church, but it is also a meal designed to deepen and strengthen our communion, our fellowship with each other, members of one body. And so we eat of one loaf, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 17. Well, how do we do this? That's what we want to consider tonight. Some of the details. How are we to approach the Lord's Supper as a church body, okay, corporately? And how are we to approach the supper and partake of the supper as individual members of that body? So we're going to be thinking, those are the two sermon points. First, corporately, what are we doing as church? And a lot of that has to do with leadership, what they do in fencing the table. And then secondly, we'll think about you as an individual member, what you're doing, particularly in self-examination, as you come properly to the Lord's table. So first of all, friends, since the supper is for the nourishment of believers, only professing church members are welcome to partake, and all unbelievers must be barred, okay? And by barred from the table, I mean they're excluded. They're not welcome to partake. So again, since the supper is for the nourishment of believers, Only professing church members are welcome to partake, but all unbelievers must be barred. Friends, there is no question about it. The Lord Jesus intends for the supper to nourish believers, a spiritual meal that he designed for the strengthening, the nourishment of our faith, for the Christian to be assured of salvation in the forgiveness of our sins because of that broken body of Jesus at the cross and his precious shed blood, right? That one sacrifice. We remember it and we receive the benefits of it when we come to the supper in faith. It follows that only those who profess faith in Christ the Savior should partake of this meal. If it's for the nourishment of faith, only those who profess faith should partake. Now, there's a debate in Reformed Christianity. You know the debate over paedo communion. There are some Reformed people who would say it is right for us to give the elements, bread and wine, in the supper to our children at the earliest point possible. Maybe it's not when they're newborns, but as soon as they're able to eat and drink, you give it to children. After all, so the argument goes, we baptize them without their understanding because they belong to the covenant. And so if they're church members, they're in the covenant, they get the covenant meal. It's just that simple. And it's a rather appealing argument, isn't it? It's rather consistent. It sounds rather consistent and it has persuaded many. Well, we do baptize our children because God includes them in his covenant. That's perfectly clear from the scriptures, old and new. But covenant children are not naturally born believers. The supper and baptism have different purposes. I mean, there's overlap, to be sure. But we have one sacrament for the inclusion of people in the church, which does include our little children. But the Lord's Supper doesn't serve that purpose. It's not about being included in the church. It's being nourished in the faith. And we do not assume that God is going to bring all of our children to faith. We certainly do not assume that they're born believers, naturally get, you know, they have natural birth and in the same instance they have the supernatural second birth or rebirth. No, that doesn't happen. Nor do we believe that God uses the supper to bring them to faith. So if you're tracking, you understand that there's something unique about the Lord's Supper. And you look at all of the things taught, especially by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, and you see there are some very explicit exhortations to believers to come to the table in the proper manner. Paul says that a person must be able to discern the body. Paul says a person must first examine himself. More on self-examination later. The point here is simply that a measure of spiritual discernment is prerequisite for anyone to come to the Lord's table. Therefore, while our covenant children are in some sense, yes, entitled to the supper because they are part of the covenant family, they are not to commune until they are ready, until they spiritually demonstrate their readiness before the local elders, the young people in the church. We know they can repent of sin by God's grace. And when they do, and they give some evidence of that, repentance and of trusting on Christ for salvation, yes, they make that known to their parents in the most natural, organic way, first of all, but then they bring that to the local eldership. But if the supper is for the nourishment of believers, does the local eldership have a duty to welcome to the Lord's Supper anyone and everyone who claims to be a Christian believer? That is called open communion. Okay, if we talk about just different practices among churches, open communion means it's open to everybody who wants to partake. And you invite believers. You say, this is a meal for believers, but hey, look, you consider yourself a believer, it's open to you. No questions asked. Open communion. That is not our practice. However, we do not practice closed communion either. Closed would mean the people in our congregation eat, or in our denomination. It's exclusively for our people. Lutheran Church Missouri Synod practices this. We don't practice closed communion, but close. Okay, we're guarding it. We're not wanting to be too rigorous in making sure people are just right, because we cannot do that. But we are trying to guard the table, and we do that ultimately for the honor of Christ. It's his table. But we also guard the table. We fence the table because we're caring for people who come to the church. You know, we want visitors to partake if it's appropriate, if they are believers in Christ Jesus and they have membership in another church. But that's what we require in close communion. Yes, visitors may partake if they are baptized, professing members of another church. It doesn't have to be a Reformed church. It doesn't have to be one of our churches. Okay? So we are not open, but we're not closed. We're somewhere in between close communion, if you will. Maybe there's different language, but that's the language with which I'm familiar. I hope it makes sense to you. Those who come should be professing faith in Christ, and I mean publicly, and that should be known in the body of believers somewhere. It doesn't have to be in one of our churches, but in some congregation of the Lord Jesus, they should have church membership. Again, the supper is for believers who should never think of themselves to be in proper communion with Christ, the head of the church, unless they have communion with his body in the world, his visible church body in the world. That isn't to say that you're saved by church membership. That's not the point. But local elders have no business welcoming anybody to the Lord's Supper, but welcoming instead only professing believers who are accountable to Christians in some congregation of the Lord Jesus. Formal church membership is no guarantee that someone is a genuine Christian. It is simply an objective thing that makes it possible for elders to guard the holiness of the supper while also giving charity, some charity and hospitality to those who visit our congregations. It's far from a perfect system, I know. But perhaps the best that we can do. What local eldership must do in fencing the table, guarding its holiness for the honor of Christ, also, as we see from our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, this is for the safety of the whole congregation, right? That God's judgment would not break out against them. It's also to spare the unbeliever from eating and drinking to his own condemnation, right? Now, again, from Article 35 in the Belgic Confession, it says, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament, again, the bread and wine. The unbeliever can eat the physical meal to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament, namely Jesus and his saving benefits, right? Unbelievers do not benefit from partaking of the Lord's Supper. To the contrary, they increase their condemnation before God by sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. The wicked or unbelieving must be barred from the Lord's Supper. And again, we don't use physical bars to do that. We don't have physical fences to do any such thing. But our churches strive to bar the wicked, to keep the unbelieving. It's a loving thing to keep them from eating condemnation upon themselves. We strive to do this by issuing warnings. Fencing the table is largely a matter of warnings from Holy Scripture. And admitting then to the supper only those who are professing believers, having membership in some church of Christ, and members in good standing. What do I mean by good standing? I mean that you're not under church discipline. The church disciplines its own. And look, if the local eldership will remove from the Lord's Supper those in our congregation who are living in wickedness, like they're unbelievers, right? And ultimately will excommunicate them, it would make sense for elders locally to honor the discipline of other churches. So if a professing believer comes to us and is saying, yeah, I have membership in another church, but I'm under discipline. Well, that you're not just under discipline there. If you're under discipline, you shouldn't be partaking of the supper anywhere. The supper doesn't belong to your home church. Discipline, the keys of the kingdom, don't belong just to those elders. This is of the Lord Jesus according to his word. It's his word, it's his church, it's his table. And discipline is done in his name. So I hope you appreciate what I'm saying. We welcome believers who profess faith, have membership in some church of Christ, and they are in good standing. And if you're wondering, is that really biblical to get into these things? Well, I would argue it is from 1 Corinthians 5. You want to just jump back. We won't spend much time here, but you know, Paul's telling the church here at Corinth to excommunicate a man who's been living in sin. He's in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And this is gross. This is awful. Incestuous, adulterous activity. And Paul says, hand him over to Satan, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, I would argue his sin nature, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Discipline unto repentance and life, right? Life with the Lord. But Paul goes on to say that discipline has practical consequences. Now, does it mean that this person, excommunicated member of the Corinthian church, is not welcome to come and hear the gospel? Of course, that's not Paul's point. We want people under discipline, even people who have been excommunicated, to be restored. And the chief means of that happening is they're hearing the word of God. So absolutely, they're welcome to be part of the public assembly for the preaching of the word. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they are not welcome to the table. And that's clear from what Paul writes at the end of this passage. He says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not meaning those in the world, but those who go by the name brother, verse 11. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, he's an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So the person can come and hear the gospel and may God use that for repentance. But when you have your fellowship meal, which by the way, in the early church included the Lord's Supper, this person who's been disciplined, who's been excommunicated, is to be refused, not welcome to the meal, which would in effect mean barred from the Lord's Supper. So I hope I'm bringing out before you these more communal, corporate, covenantal dynamics of this meal. It's not about me and Jesus, and therefore local elders don't just leave it to any person to make the determination by himself, by herself, when they come into the church, whether or not they eat. It's a churchly covenantal thing, and we fence the table for that reason. 1 Corinthians 5 does not address all the complicated scenarios that churches face in connection with discipline, but clearly teaches that local leaders, local elders, have the right, indeed, I would argue, the duty to guard the holy table of Christ from being desecrated by the unbelieving and wicked people who will not repent of sin and get right with the Lord and with his church. Of course, welcoming professing believers to the supper, barring the wicked, does not take care of everything. Fencing also entails giving all potential participants a very serious call to examine themselves. And so let's just notice that language from the article before us. Article 35 says that with humility and reverence, we receive the sacrament in the gathering of God's people as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior. And as we thus confess our faith and Christian religion, therefore, no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup, he eat and drink to his own judgment. My second point, friends, of professing believers who are admitted to the supper still must engage in self-examination so that they would partake in a worthy manner. Pretty loaded sermon points tonight, but we're moving to the individual level here. Professing believers, yes, as individuals, they are to be admitted to the supper, but still must engage in self-examination, which means they're disciplining themselves, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11. They are to engage in self-examination so that they would partake in a worthy manner. You hear that word worthy, and some people are going to think, what? I have to be worthy of this meal? No. That's not what Paul says. And we should be very careful in our churches to clarify, no one could ever be worthy of the body and blood of Christ. But this is a biblical word, right? Back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And just notice with me a few verses here, verses 27 and following. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, which implies there's a worthy manner, will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread, drink of the cup, after self-examination. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul warns the people there in the Corinthian church not to partake of the supper in an unworthy manner. You couldn't be worthy personally in yourself. Could never be for a sinner. And of course, the supper is only for sinners. That's your first qualification, knowing yourself to be totally unworthy, right? But Paul's point is, there is a proper spiritual manner in which to eat. That's oftentimes what the word worthy means in Scripture. You're doing something in the proper, fitting way. No sinner could be worthy, but there is a worthy manner in which to eat, a proper spiritual manner in which to partake of the Lord's Supper. And all that means, friends, very briefly, you hear it in this church on a regular basis, it means exercising yourself in repentance. Yes, I am unworthy. I know myself to be a sinner who has offended God, and I'm turning from it. I'm going to look to put those sins to death, and I'm going to pursue the mercy of God in Christ. And then that's the second part. Repentance and faith go hand in hand, right? Repentance on the one hand, and then in faith, I'm looking to Jesus, realizing that the only way I can be fit at this table, the only worthiness I could possibly have, is through his precious blood and perfect righteousness. Resting in the person and work of Jesus for standing before God, and yes, a seat at the table. You hear it every time we celebrate communion, to recognize your sin and repent of it, but yes, rest in Christ, in the finished work of your Redeemer, who gave us this meal not to reward our personal righteousness, but to nourish our faith, because oftentimes we fail, and in our weakness, we need him to make us strong. And in our sin, we need him to cleanse and bring us forgiveness through his blood. It is a meal for sinners, penitent sinners, believing on Jesus for their salvation. And, you know, we would say a third thing here. Really, it's part of repentance, isn't it? To resolve in your heart, resolve to follow Christ. You know, repentance is not just putting away sinful, wicked activity. It's looking to be a true child of God and live in the way that is pleasing to him according to his word. And a large part, as you heard today earlier, large part of true personal holiness in the Christian life is love. So it's being at peace with other people, particularly in the local church. We give when we're fencing the table in this congregation. We give a very solemn warning to people who are living in enmity, in bitter, broken, hateful enmity with people. Don't eat. Now, you cannot be at peace with everybody. That's impossible. Paul says, Romans 12, be at peace with all people as much as it depends on you, right? But we strive for peace with all people in the local assembly. There has to be peace. If you're in enmity, in a broken relationship with somebody in your church family, you desecrate the supper and provoke the Lord by eating the meal, pretending you have peace with him when you're at war with somebody in the body. Take these things seriously, friends. This call to self-examination. Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 11, we oftentimes think this is about unbelievers eating and drinking judgment to themselves, right? I mean, I even used the passage to speak about that possibility earlier in the sermon, right? The wicked, the unbelieving, if they partake, they're going to eat and drink to their greater condemnation, which is totally true. But guess what? That's not even what Paul's talking about. He's talking about Christians in the church eating judgment upon themselves. And to make it clear that Paul's not necessarily talking about them being judged to hell, he says that judgment will be for their discipline. Now, it's severe discipline if the Lord is taking people out. But that's what's happening there in Corinth. Severe, heavy discipline that the Lord God is giving to his believing children. Fencing the table and discipline in the church is not just for the wicked and unbelieving. Yes, it's for all of us Christians. And therefore, we understand there were in Corinth people who were desecrating this meal, right? As Paul says in the first part of our text, because they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper in the proper spiritual way at all, were they? They're going to that meal because the supper was part of a larger fellowship meal. And what were they doing? Well, the rich were having a party. And they're getting their fill of the food. Some of them are getting drunk. The Lord's Supper's mixed in there at some point, but there's no way you could possibly tell that they're having the Lord's Supper, Paul's point, because they're just feasting and partying while they're leaving the poor people in the church to have nothing. So they have class distinction at Corinth so that the rich are eating and the poor are left out. That's hateful, right? So Paul's saying you're not really having the Lord's Supper at all if you are. I mean, you're desecrating it, obviously, and provoking the Lord. You need to be in love, practicing love and peace and unity one with another. The language about not discerning the body is about Christians who are taking the supper in a very casual and wicked manner and provoking the Lord and, yes, coming under serious judgment. So Paul rebukes them and he gives warnings to them and he calls them, he gives them the words of institution and he says, this is what the Lord gave you. This is a solemn, sacred meal. Come in the right spiritual way. Examine yourselves to make sure you are partaking. Yes, while exercising yourself in repentance and faith and holding fast one to another in love. Beloved, take the call to self-examination seriously. Be sure to practice it, not to make yourself worthy of the body and blood of Jesus, which you will never do. Practice self-examination that you would come to a deep conviction of your unworthiness to receive any good thing from God. So that you will then humbly and reverently come to the table of your Lord in true repentance, and yet you will come, not just with sorrow. You know, it is a problem in some churches that the Lord's Supper is the saddest day in the church. That is a crying shame. We may shed tears for our sin at times. That's appropriate. But the Lord's Supper is a celebration. Not a free-for-all party, everybody doing what's right in his own eyes. I don't mean that at all. But I mean this is a celebration of the fact that all of our unworthiness is more than covered by the worthiness of Jesus, whose blood washes us white as snow, brings us full forgiveness and peace with God through his one sacrifice. And now lives our risen Savior, making intercession for us. And as we come to that table as filthy sinners, yes, forgiven, but still stained in so many ways, he's purifying us and he's washing us by his word and spirit. And yes, he's feeding us with his very body and blood that we may amend our ways and walk more and more in true, heartfelt, grateful obedience. Let's be clear about this in conclusion. The Lord's Supper is about coming with joy and thankfulness. It's a celebration where we should be overflowing with thanks to God. You know, the original term for the supper throughout the church was Eucharist, which means, from Greek, Eucharisto, I give thanks. Eucharist. This is a Thanksgiving meal. And how our hearts should overflow with thanks to God, who gives his own body and blood to us, the God-man Jesus, feeding us with himself and all his benefits for our full salvation and ongoing sanctification. Christians used to eat the supper, as I pointed out. It's clear from Corinth, right? From 1 Corinthians. They used to have the supper as part of that larger fellowship meal called the Agape Feast. A love feast celebrating Christ's love for us. His love that will move us to genuine love for God and others. Guess what? I take that language right out of our Belgic confession. In short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. And that, friends, because he first loved us and gave himself for us at the cross. And yes, at this table, still feeds us with himself. Let's celebrate that with thanks. Yes, with reverence and awe and sorrowful repentance toward God. But ultimately, let us celebrate the sacrament of his body and blood to his praise and the joy of his church. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.